Scripture reading today is Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he may us according may us accept it in the beloved.
Morning. Welcome to all of our members and to all of our guests, and we hope to see lots of you this year. First of the year kind of lends itself to sermons that tend to be all about resolutions and doing new things. Any of you that have ever made a New Year's resolution, though, I suspect know how futile that is. Most of our resolutions last till about, I don't know, second week of January. I think I've already broken one of mine, so I don't know. Maybe you do better than that. Most of us struggle. Instead, this morning, I'd like to talk about something related, but I want you to put on your thinking cap, because making one more set of resolutions that we more than likely won't keep doesn't seem to be a very helpful strategy for a Sunday morning. Maybe a better alternative would be to ask ourselves if there's anyone who has ever made a plan and actually kept it. We believe, according to the Scriptures, that God has a purpose with which he created the universe, and that his purpose is fully accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that resolution, that resolve that God has made in him, is not subject to chance or human conditioning. And so we're very happy to know that while my plans fail, his do not. And the text where we want to turn to examine that is Ephesians chapter 1. It's a difficult passage. I'll just say that up front, and we have some difficult things to discuss about it. But if you'll, again, lend me your ears and your thinking caps and whatnot, hopefully we can get through it okay this morning. I want to start with the word predestination that's going to come up in the text. Because when you think about a plan that actually comes to pass, that's what we're going to end up talking about. Is it possible that God has a plan, or I don't even really like the word plan, is it possible that God has a purpose, and that purpose is ultimately and fully accomplished? That it simply is what God said will be? Is that a possibility? And if so, what does that mean for us? Does that leave us out of the equation altogether? God has a purpose. God made it happen. Go home. That would be a convenient doctrine, I suppose, but not a true one. What do we mean by the word predestination? And what I want to suggest to you by way of introduction to our text is that that one word, predestination, has produced at least three pretty bad ideas that have come out of it, each one a little worse than the last. And we hold to it, a lot of us hold to at least one of them. Regardless of your religious background, most of us have found a way to hold at least one bad idea about predestination. I'm calling them falsehoods. I'm saying that in the nicest way possible, not trying to be judgmental, but just there are a lot of bad ideas about that word, and I want to discuss what those might be. Number one, the first idea, when you say predestination, what a lot of folks have come to, and what for many has been the natural conclusion, is that maybe it's the case that God has cosmically, eternally chosen individual persons, and not to make light of it, but the analogy I like is the cosmic game of duck, duck, goose, where the children, you know, they sit in a circle, and one person goes around and says, duck, duck, and then arbitrarily, he picks one, usually the slow one, and says, goose, and then that child has to chase them around. Well, in this notion, which I'm not trying to make light of, it has a view where God's doing something like that, where God says, I'm going to make X number of people, Y number of those people are going to go and be saved. I have picked, I have chosen some people who are simply going to be saved. That is my purpose, that is my plan, and those persons are predestined to salvation. Which, of course, the flip side of that, which we don't like to talk about, but this would be the converse of it. If God has picked certain persons to be saved, and you're not one of those, then you have been chosen for damnation to God's glory. And that is the part of the doctrine that certainly gives us fits. I'm going to put it under the falsehood category. It's a convenient doctrine if you think you're one of the people that God has picked. But ultimately, I don't believe it's what Paul has in mind in this text or anywhere in Scripture. Because God wants his creatures to participate with him in his purpose. That's one thing we want to talk about. But even more importantly than that, The scriptures teach that God loves all of his creatures. And if God loves all of his creatures, it's simply impossible for us to believe that before he even made them, he started out by saying, and I'm making this one to be damned. That doesn't sound at all like the God of scriptures. And so we reject number one as a false idea. Now, what's the alternative to that? The problem we had was that God was picking people to be saved and some to be lost. What if he didn't pick anybody to be lost? Now this, of the three I'm going to suggest, this is the one I would most like to be true. I say this with all sincerity, I'm not just playing at it. I really do hope I'm wrong about this one being false. I would really like to find out. When Jesus came the first time, people who thought they knew what he was doing were surprised. When Jesus comes the second time, I suspect a lot of us who think we know what he's doing will also be surprised. I would like to find out that ultimately God finds a way to accomplish his desire that all people should be saved in Christ. I hope that there is some plan in the works already accomplished in Christ that I don't understand. And when we get there, God, being a good southerner, says, y'all come in, and just everybody walks into wherever we're going, and it's done. That would be the universalist hope that I have. I have a universalist hope. I don't have a universalist doctrine. Ultimately, when I read the scriptures, I don't find that to be what's taught. In fact, I find quite the opposite on the lips of Christ himself. For instance, in Luke 13 and verse 3, he says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And knowing that some of us weren't listening, in verse 5, two verses later, he says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, seeming to beat the point home. If we know anything about Jesus and his teachings, it's that he was a teacher of there is such a thing as sin. Sin needs to be repented of, and he teaches God's fierce judgment against it. The surprise is he usually preaches the judgment towards the religious people and the mercy towards the rest, and so that's a surprise for all of us. But regardless, he is a teacher of judgment. So while I would very much like for number two to be true, and I'm going to keep on hoping it if that's okay with you, ultimately, as far as a Bible doctrine, I don't have any doctrine that teaches that from Scripture, that God simply picked everybody to be saved. That doesn't seem to be what Scripture says. Well, what does that leave us with? If God doesn't play duck, duck, goose, if God doesn't pick you're saved, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost, and he doesn't say everybody's saved, and I'm just going to go ahead and rule out another option, I'm pretty sure God doesn't say everybody's lost. Wouldn't that be a silly gospel? And Christ comes to the earth to make sure you all go to hell. That doesn't sound like good news. It is called good news, after all, and that's not it. So we're going to throw that one out of hand. The conclusion that a lot of us come to, I'm afraid, and is also in my falsehood category, is, well, we'll just get rid of that predestination stuff. And I've heard this on the lips of a lot of my brethren in the churches of Christ who have said something like this, well, we don't believe in predestination. You see, what God wants is for you to hear the gospel, and then you do all the choosing, and you do all the working, and you kind of save yourself, and we just don't believe in predestination. What's my problem with that? Why do I put that in the not true category? Because Paul believes in predestination, right? That's something I don't get to get around. As the old preachers used to say, it's un-get-aroundable. In Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1, our text today, Paul talks about predestination. It's not a word somebody made up. It's a Bible word. Paul teaches it, which means the Spirit teaches it, which means we're supposed to believe it. So this third notion that just says, let's ignore that conversation and move on, it's not going to work either. These three ideas on predestination are probably the more popular options, and none of them actually work in the context of our Bibles and the context of what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 1. So with that said, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to read the text. That's always a good start. And we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, and see if we can't pick out a possible fourth option that I think will be helpful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And it goes on. What's the fourth option? Let me state the first point I want to make by just referring to the text itself. If you were just reading this text, you don't need any advanced training in theology or doctrine. You're just reading the text. Who is the topic of the text? I think all three options that we talked about a moment ago, which I'm advocating are bad ideas, all three read this text and say, this is a text about me. Here's what God's doing with me. But if you read the text and just observe it, Don't need anything fancy. Just read it and observe it. You aren't the person involved in this text. Jesus is the subject of the text. Now, you come up. Don't get me wrong. There's some us's in there, and we're going to talk about those. But the subject of the text is what God has done in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the subject of the text. Read it again and see if that's not emphatic. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. This is still Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace by which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, and it goes on, you see. Who is the text about? I want to suggest to you that the main topic of the text is not actually about you. This is a typical human problem. We read every verse in the Bible and assume God's talking about us. Well, take a seat just for a moment and let God talk about somebody else first. He'll get to you, I promise. He always does. But let him talk about somebody else first. The point of the text is the wonderful thing that God has done in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All the good that God has prepared for us is in and by Christ Jesus, our Lord. That was the point of verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Yes, there's an us there. But he blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. God chooses us when he chooses him. The point of the passage is that you are secondary. The choice that God has made, predestined and written in the heaven, is the purpose that he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the predestined man. He is the one who has a purpose. He is the one whom God has settled. He is the one through whom God has executed and accomplished all of his will for humanity. It is in Christ Jesus that we see the resolution come to fruition. Christ is the predestined man. Even as he chose us. Well, didn't he choose us in verse 4? Even as he chose us. Where did he choose us? Even as he chose us in him from the foundation of the world. You are chosen, sure, but only so much as God chose him. That's where the choosing took place. God picked Jesus. If he'd picked you, he'd have been let down, wouldn't he? Because I haven't been the person I need to be. But God picked Jesus, the perfect and faithful one, and God has chosen him. I'm only chosen in so much as God has chosen Christ. Christ is the predestined man. Look at verses 4 through 6 and see if this isn't continue to be the case. At the end of verse 4, in love he predestined us for adoptions as son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Well, there you've got, he predestined us. Isn't that the point we want to make? He predestined us. Isn't that about me? But listen to the text again. In what way has God chosen you? In what way are you predestined? God has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Our sonship is a gift. It is the consequence of the true sonship of Jesus Christ. I am only a son of God in so much as Christ is. If Christ is not, I am not. I see the difference? Christ's sonship does not depend on me at all. If Ben's a no good, lousy person, Jesus is the Son of God. Ben's a really nice guy, Jesus is the Son of God. Ben's indifferent, Jesus is the Son of God. The sonship of Jesus is an absolute certainty. That is what God has chosen and made to come to pass. His sonship does not depend on me, but my sonship very much depends on him. If Jesus is not the Son of God, neither am I. In fact, if Jesus is not the Son of God, I don't know that I have any relationship to him at all. So Christ is the one that he has chosen. We, in fact, even notice the word Paul uses. Yeah, you're predestined to be adopted. Who's the legitimate heir? Who's the one who has the full claim of sonship? That's Jesus Christ. What do you have? You have the privilege of adoption, which, by the way, is a beautiful metaphor in the Bible. If I can just pause just a second, take you back to the first century world. There's not a lot of adoption language in the Old Testament. So when Paul pulls up this word adoption, we don't get to go scavenging through the Old Testament and figure out what he might mean by that. We actually have to look in Roman culture. In Roman culture, adoption applied to adults. In Roman culture, you could adopt someone who is older than you. In Roman culture, quite often a person would adopt someone who had been a good and faithful servant. A servant had no status. A servant has nothing to his own. But if you wanted to give him the greatest possible reward, he's been true and faithful, and you love him like family, the greatest kindness a Roman citizen could give would be to adopt a servant and to say, now you're part of the family. Now you're not a servant, you're a son. Now you're not just tending the family goods, you're an heir. And you receive the full weight and status of the citizen who adopted you. That's an incredible notion. We don't really have that in our culture. We adopt children and that kind of happens. But the idea of adopting an adult and saying, you are now part of the family with all the status that goes with it. It's an incredible notion. And I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about. God is the Father. Jesus Christ is His certain and absolute Son. And He has extended to us the privilege of adoption. We are servants. We are not the legitimate heirs. We have no right to anything God has to offer. But He adopts us as sons and children. He adopts us and makes us part of the family. Christ is the true Son. We are adopted in Him. And that's the thing that God has predestined. Christ is the predestined man, the predestined Son. And we have adoption in Him. He is the Son and the legitimate heir. We are adopted. Verses 7 and following get to this idea of purpose that we mentioned a moment ago. Does God have a plan or a purpose? And again, I really don't like the word plan. Can I say why? I guess I've got a minute. I'm up here, so I can. No one's rushing to stop me, so I can. I don't really love the word plan. Because plan, to me, makes God sound a lot like a micromanager, where Bill Pass on the third seat, not the second seat. Well, that's because that's part of the plan, you know. It might be, but I'm also suspecting it could be not, right? That there may be a little bit more to it than that. So when I say plan, it makes God sound a bit like a micromanager, and I'm not sure that's the notion that the Scriptures convey. However, the Scriptures are emphatic that God has a purpose, that God has an agenda, and that He's much better at carrying it out than you are, and that He does it in ways both grand and miraculous and also small and subtle. That His influence is sometimes quiet, even secretive, but that He brings about His purpose, and that He takes into account the really dumb things we do to mess up His purpose. I don't think, this, you know, Ben's way of phrasing it, I don't think the dumb things I do are part of His plan, but I believe He knows how to make His purpose come about even when I do something I shouldn't. That's the difference between planning and purpose. Why I like that language. Paul here says what? Well, God has a purpose. Absolutely, He does. Look in verses 7 through 10. In Him, still talking about Jesus, by the way, in Him we have redemption through His blood, not yours, by the way. Again, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. As a plan, oh, there's plan, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, what does Paul say about plan and even purpose? He says the only time we really get to use those words is when we're talking about who? In Jesus Christ. That's where we get to talk about not only God's purpose, but yeah, if you want to call it a plan. If there's anything that God has micromanaged, it is the coming and the life, the death, and ultimately the resurrection and ascension of Christ Jesus our Lord. That has been carried out to perfection. That is everything God intended it to be. But starting back in verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Redemption is a gift, and it's the consequence of the blood of Jesus. Again, who's the subject of the text? The text does not say, and He predestines you to go to the cross and die for your sins. Again, that'd be a lousy doctrine, be a lousy gospel. Not good news at all. We call it the bad news. The bad news is God sent you to die. Congratulations. That's what you deserve. But it's called the good news. Because God has predestined this, He has chosen His Son to shed His blood for the redemption of our sins. The only us part of that passage is what? Read verse 7 carefully. What is the only part that we played in the eternal purpose? Needing it. He says the purpose is in Christ. We were the ones with the sin that needed forgiven. That was our part. In the cosmic scheme of things, not talking about on the individual level, but in the big grand scheme of things, humanity played the part of need. The purpose of God is not accomplished in us. It's accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the purpose of the ages. Not only is He the purpose, He knows it, and we simply come to know it. We have a culture that encourages us to think the world revolves around you. Not only does the world not revolve around you, you have to have what the world does revolve around revealed to you. Look in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will. You don't even know what this is all about. You don't even know what it is God is trying to accomplish. Drives me crazy. Pull my hair out crazy. When ministers get up and say, now I can see this is what God's doing. I appreciate the effort. I don't always know what God's doing. He doesn't ask my opinion and He very rarely informs me. The mystery of His will, what He has told me, is what He's done in Christ. That's what I get to preach. That's what He's made known. The purpose isn't about me. The purpose is about Christ Jesus, and it's only about me in so much as I am in Him. Christ is the purpose of the ages, and all that God has done is in Him, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. Yeah, God does have a plan for bringing about what Christ has done. Christ is born in Bethlehem. That was part of the plan. Christ was born of a virgin. That was part of the plan. Christ was baptized of John the Baptist. That was part of the plan. You see how this is working out? There is a plan that brings about God's purpose in Christ. But how you relate to that now is on a little different level. Let's keep reading, though, in verses 11 and following. We also have a notion of predestination for inheritance. In Him, notice that every big clause in this whole section starts out with in Him. Who's the subject of the text? In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Our inheritance, once again, is a gift. Do you have any right to what God has to offer? We said it already in the adoption language. Does the servant have any right to anything? He has no claim to it. The servant can clean the fine china. The servant can count the treasury. The servant can take care of all the wealth of the master, but not a penny of it belongs to him. That's what the prodigal son remembered. The prodigal son says, I can go back, but I don't think I can go back as a son anymore. I'll go back as a servant. I won't have a claim to any of the possessions, but, you know, dad will feed me. He recognized the difference. He could be a servant, but he had no right any longer to be an heir. What does the father do in the story of the prodigal son? He says, I'm going to make you an heir anyway. And that's exactly what God does for us in Christ Jesus. Christ is the legitimate, faithful heir. But He extends to us by way of magnificent grace the inheritance that God has made possible in Christ. Romans chapter 8 says it like this: if heirs, then fellow heirs with Him according to the promise. Not just heirs, but fellow heirs with the legitimate heir. That's the magnificence of God's grace in this passage. Christ gets the glory because it all belongs to Him. Again, this passage isn't really about you. You come up. But the passage is about the glory that God has made possible in Christ and has brought to Him. At the end of the day, I don't get to shake my fist at the sky and say, yay, I did it. In this text, it is Christ who has accomplished God's purpose and not you. It is Christ who receives God's inheritance and you only as much as you are in Him. Christ is the purpose of the ages, and Christ receives accordingly all of the glory. So verses 13 through 14 culminate this discussion in these words. In Him, there it is again. How many times in this passage has He referred back and said, this is my topic, in Him you also. If I were going to put a title on this whole section, it would be that. In Him, you also. In Him, and then you get added on as an addition. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Let me suggest then, by way of conclusion, that the point of this passage is not that God has arbitrarily picked some of you to be saved and some of you to be lost. It is not that God has arbitrarily picked all of you to be saved or all of you to be lost. It is not that we get to just throw out the whole chapter and pretend it's not there and say, well, maybe I just need to take care of it myself. But instead, is this more complicated, I admit, more difficult to wrap our head around truth that we're asked to accept by the faith of Jesus Christ? Our role is not to be the predestined man. Our role is to be in the predestined man. To be a person who believes in Christ with such passion that when God looks at you, He sees only His faithful Son, Jesus Christ. The person who accomplished His purpose for the world. The person who has fulfilled the very nature and value of humanity in Himself, in His life, in His selfless death, and powerful resurrection. Our goal, our task, is not to be the predestined man. Our goal is to believe in the predestined man. What is life about? What is this world about? Our culture, all the culture wars that we have, we see it on the news all the time, right? Culture wars, we're fighting about culture and what's valuable and what does life mean. All of those battles amount to this question, what is it all about? And the Christian faith gives this one answer. It's all about Jesus Christ. What God has done in Jesus Christ is the eternal purpose of God. It is the task of the church to make known to the world that purpose, to be in that purpose, to be in that one in whom God has accomplished that purpose. And that's what it means to believe in Christ. It's not simply to say, I believe there was a person named Jesus of Nazareth. It's not just to believe, I believe there is a text that talks about Jesus of Nazareth. It is to believe this truth that Paul is preaching, that Jesus of Nazareth is the culmination of God's purpose for the universe. He is the most important person who has ever lived. His death is the most important death that has ever been. His resurrection is the hope of mine own. And in Him, we see the glory and the truth of God's predestined will. If you've not come to believe in Christ Jesus, to turn to Him in faith and obedience, then as we stand and sing, we're going to sing a word of encouragement. This would be a wonderful time for you to respond in faith and to begin not to be the predestined man, to be in the predestined man, and to put your faith and confidence in Him. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, won't you come?